The 16th Sunday after Pentecost. Brethren, I pray you not to be disheartened at my tribulations for you, for they are your glory. For this reason I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth receives its name, that he may grant you from his glorious riches to be strengthened with power through his Spirit unto the progress of the inner man, and to have Christ dwelling through faith in your hearts, so that, being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know Christ's love which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to accomplish all things in a measure far beyond what we ask or conceive, in keeping with the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus down through all the ages of time without end. Amen. The gospel is taken from that of St. Luke. At that time, when Jesus entered the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to take food, they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" But they remained silent. And he took and healed him and let him go. Then addressing them, he said, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not immediately draw him up on the Sabbath?" And they could not give him, and they could give him no answer to these things. But he also spoke a parable to those invited, observing how they were choosing the first place at table. And he said to them, "When thou art invited to a wedding feast, do not recline in the first place, lest perhaps one more distinguished than thou have been invited by him, and he who invited thee, and him come and say to thee, 'Make room for this man,' and then thou begin with shame to take the last place. But when thou art invited, go and recline in the last place, that when he who invited thee comes in, he may say to thee, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then thou wilt be honored in the presence of all who are at table with thee. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Thus are the words of the Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Saint Jerome, in today's epistle, comments on it. Now, as you recall, Saint Jerome lived in the late 300s, early 400s AD, and he is the translator of the Bible. He translated it into Latin. And there's this mysterious passage, this mysterious reference, where St. Paul says, "By reason I bend my knees to whom the Father, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth receives its name, that he may grant you from his glorious riches to be strengthened with power through his Spirit unto the progress of the inner man." And so St. Jerome comments on this, and other early fathers of the church talk about this, that this fatherhood of the God the Father, he is the Father of all, now in different ways, so we don't want to get it confused, get a Trinitarian problem going here, but he's the Father of all, and every fatherhood then refers back to him, or in some way participates in that fatherhood, which is why we can call a father of a family a father, and also the father of the human race, Adam, we refer to him just that, as the father of the human race. Now, our first parents, they gave us, or from them, we receive our biological life, that is, the gift of life. And it passes down through the ages. But initially, God also wanted them to be the origin, I guess I shouldn't say origin, or be the vessel by which he would give us our spiritual life. So from our biological, so it would pass down through the ages. So our biological parents, our father would be the father of our material life, of our biological life, but also of our spiritual life, that inner man that St. Paul refers to. But because of the fall, because of Adam's sin, not Eve's sin, Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. So because of Adam's sin, our race lost that inner grace. Now we refer to that as sanctifying grace. And humanity did not have it. They had the biological life, which passed down through the ages, but we were spiritually dead. Until Christ came, of course, and restored and gave us that inner grace. Now we call that sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. It's a mysterious thing, and it's difficult sometimes to understand. Because as Americans, modern humans, we always think about actions. We talk about, we define ourselves in our actions. What are we doing today? What do I do? And so sanctifying grace, it's important to understand this. Now, sanctifying grace, traditionally, we say it does four things. It makes us holy. Now, that in and of itself is a mystery. It makes us holy and pleasing to God. It makes us the temple of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit resides in us. It makes us children of God. It is what makes us an adopted child. And because of that, because we're a child, we're also the heir to heaven. That is, we can then go to heaven. All these things occur because of this one grace that makes us holy, sanctifying. So the word sanctus in Latin, of course, means holy. Here the choir will sing at the sanctus, 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 dominus Deus sabaoth, which is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And just so happens the entrance hymn was holy, holy, holy. So this is the grace that makes us holy, makes us a child of God and an heir to heaven. Now, there's a little example that we can use to help understand this better. It's a very material example. So you can think of a car, whatever car you want. If you want to think of an old car that has been restored, pristine, maybe, I don't know, some convertible, a red convertible. And you can imagine it there in a showroom, behind glass. It's been restored, and it is pristine, perfect. And you can think about it, and it is there together, ready to go. Now, it wasn't always like that. Let's say that our car, though, at one time was actually beat up. It was rusted, flat tires. The electrical system didn't work. You tried to start it, and all you got was big puffs of blue smoke out the back, and it wouldn't go. But it was restored to its operational condition. Now, it can sit there behind that glass for a long time, and it will be restored and in good shape, but it won't run. It's not doing anything. It is just there waiting. And then we can get the key, and we can turn it on, put it in gear, and drive it. And this is a convertible, remember, so we'll put the top down, and we can drive wherever. Very enjoyable drive. We'll just imagine it the most smoothest, most pleasurable car to drive. So that analogy we can use to some degree, of course all analogies have their failures, to understand this notion of sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is the state of our soul, like that car while it sits in the showroom. It has been repaired, it has been restored. The sin of Adam destroyed it. Even though we had no hand in it, when we were born in sin. Original sin. And then our personal sins can also cause problems. And then sanctifying grace restores it. Sanctifying grace is not something we do. It is not driving the car. It is not our actions, but it is a state of our soul. We are holy. If someone, say, is in a coma and say they were coming to me and they wanted to be baptized, and they mentioned it, they said, oh yes, I believe in everything. I was really not born anything. I'm not baptized, Father. I'd like to be baptized. And we'll say he gets in an accident and he's in a coma. At that moment, his soul is not holy. It's not pleasing to God. It's not the Holy Trinity, the Holy Ghost does not dwell in him. And if I were to go in and baptize him, pour the water over his forehead, using the proper form, he would receive the grace of sanctifying grace, the gift of sanctifying grace. And at that moment, he would then be restored. We would not see a difference. The nurse, who maybe is not a believer, is an atheist, would stand there and look at me and see no difference. Yet the angels that surround us there, his guardian angel, my guardian angel, and all the angels, would see a complete change within the soul. Sanctifying grace. It is not something we do, it is something we are. We become the temple of the Holy Ghost. And it's only when that occurs, then we can receive what we call actual graces. The graces that help us to do acts, to do good and avoid evil. That is, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love God, to do the things, to do the work that God places before us. It is only after we are in what we say a state of grace is that possible. And so it is like the car. The junked car cannot operate. It's not going to take you any place. And so the soul that is in mortal sin, that does not have sanctifying grace, is not able to do anything that is truly pleasing to God. It is only in the state of grace. Sanctifying grace. Now, how do we get sanctifying grace? Of course, we get it at baptism. We also get it, we lose it when after baptism we commit a grave sin, a mortal sin. We turn away from God, we will lose that. If we reject God through our sin, God will leave our soul. And then our soul will then be wrecked, destined for hell. We can restore through, of course, the grace of confession. Occasionally, extreme unction. There's a couple other rare ways in which it can be restored. Now, once we are in sanctifying grace, this is where the analogy breaks down a little bit. You are that temple of the Holy Ghost. Then we can become holier. We can become more holy. So once you have it, you can then increase. And we've all seen this. We've met people who were struck by their holiness. And so the saints, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, when she was alive, people would just say, when she entered a room, you could feel the difference. She was holy. And so we can receive an increase in sanctifying grace to be a greater temple for God. And how do we do that? We do that, of course, through the sacraments. Every sacrament that we receive worthily, we receive an increase in sanctifying grace. We can pray. Through our prayers, we can also become more holy. And so, in particular, when we receive communion, our Lord is present here, will be present, and every sacrament we receive actual graces, graces that help us to do good and avoid evil, and then also graces that make us holier to the degree at which we receive them with fervor. We just go through the motions, we're not going to get much. If we truly appreciate the gift from God that he's giving us, Christ truly present, being received into us, into his temple, into his tabernacle, then our grace will be increased. And so, I ask you today, as you approach communion, to think about this, to reflect on this, that you are a temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Trinity dwells in you while you are in a state of grace. And as you receive communion, recognize what is happening. God is coming to you. He's bringing you great gifts and graces. Why? To make you holy. So that at the end of your life, we will be able to be received, if we are found worthy, into heaven, where we can dwell with him and the other saints forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.